Bibles open to John 17. I would appreciate so much the patience you all have in being here together today and making this work. Really glad to see you have some visitors amongst us. Some have traveled a long way to visit Philly, but you have made time to be with God's people today. I'm really encouraged by that. We've been working through the Gospel of John together, and we've come to this last section before Jesus goes to the cross. In 13 through 17, he is encouraging his disciples, and he is praying for them here in John 17. I was listening to a sermon recording from about 30 years ago. That's right, they recorded sermons 30 years ago. I used to be the one who had to like make the tapes and like go back, and kind of like Dave is doing with the recording here. But it was actual tapes, little plastic boxes with tape and stuff. I was listening to a recording of a brother talking about how he remembered a time about 30 years prior to that when it was a common saying, attend the church of your choice. And that was a happy thing. It was meant as a welcome thing in that religion and churches and the Bible and the gospel was so readily available, sort of like, you know, choose your restaurant, choose your doctor, choose your healthcare. So many choices that we have, and you just need to choose. And isn't that a wonderful, wonderful land that we live in where we have so many choices? Attend the church of your choice. And he remembered that the denominations numbered at that time, I'm not sure who numbers these things, but it numbered in the hundreds in the United States. And that was in 1991. And some statistics stated then that globally there were over 20,000 various denominations and sects of Christianity. Again, I don't know who makes up the numbers and who evaluates that, but in 1991, estimated 20,000 globally. Today, it is estimated that there are more than 45,000 denominations globally. I don't really trust that, and some of you may be reaching for your phones to Google it right now, and just hold on. I think the definition of denomination may be pretty broad, and so I think that number is vastly exaggerated, so maybe we've perhaps inflated the number. But even if there were 20 denominations, and I feel a bit like Abraham here, like, you know, God, what if there were 50 righteous people in Sodom? If there were 50 denominations, if there were 20, if there were 10 denominations, 10 different various sects of the Christian religion, would that be more comforting to us when Jesus prayed in John 17 for unity amongst his believers? In John 17, verses 20 through 21, Jesus is praying and he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And it seems to me that nearly every professed believer would agree that this should not be so, that there should not be so many divisions, that we should all be united in Christ, and that our fellowship should really be complete. They would say, Jesus is right, and we've got it off. The Apostle Paul appealed to the brethren in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, that by the name of Jesus Christ they would all agree, that there be no divisions among them, and that they be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, generally, members of various denominations would say that there ought not to be any division amongst Christians. There's one church, that we ought to be united, and then the agreement ends. Because we go to try to identify the reasons for such division, or the method by which we'll all be united. And it's clear to me, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, that we should expect a few people who are faithfully following Jesus. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Brothers and sisters, we've got an enormous task at hand, where we know the truth, we have the truth, and we are striving to be united in the truth, and it may mean at times I need to change my mind I need to be of the same judgment with Christ, and I need to grow together with other disciples who are following Christ faithfully, and in that unity, hold up the truth to the world, while also expecting that not everyone is going to want to become a disciple of Jesus. Not all the world will turn to Jesus in faith and be saved. And I don't like that idea, but that's just the truth of it. In Jesus' prayer here in John 17, he said in verses 14 through 16, I have given them, the disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We shouldn't expect everyone to listen to Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised when even professed believers in Jesus are not as Jesus intended. The fact that Paul is aiming to say, be united, be of the same mind, let there be no divisions among you, it shows just how easy it can be to break apart. It was happening early in the church's history, and it certainly happens today. So, what do we do about it? John 17 gives us some insight into Jesus' desire for his disciples, and you feel the weight of what he's experiencing before he goes to the cross. He's about to be betrayed and turned over and suffer and die, and yet he takes a moment to pray this prayer. Sometimes we think of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, but that's the model prayer, if anything. But this is right at the heart of Jesus, and it's what he is wanting most as he's going to his great suffering. And so we think about what Jesus is pleading for before he goes to the cross. I'd like to read John 17 with you through. Our brother Lee has already read verses 1 through 5 for us. Let's pick up again in verse 1 and read through this entire prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. These know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. This prayer here in chapter 17 has three basic sections. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for himself. And even as he prays for himself, he's not exactly praying for himself, but that's sort of the focus of this first section. The second section, in verses 6 through 19, he is praying for his apostles. That is the 11. Judas has already been filled with the devil, and he's going to betray Jesus. And then in the last section, he's actually praying for all his disciples. He's praying for you and me. And I like to think about what that might have been. If your face, if my face, came through Jesus' mind as he's praying this prayer. But he's knowing us. He's thinking about us. He's thinking about what you're going to face and what it's going to look like for you to follow him. It's a tremendous thought. But in this first section, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying that he would be glorified in glorifying the Father, which is why I say it's not even really about Jesus. He's just saying here in verse 1 that the hour has come. And throughout the Gospel of John, the hour has referred to the time that he is going to die. And Jesus says, this is what I came for. I know why I was born. You and I didn't choose to be born. And some of us have been complaining about it since then. I didn't choose this. Why am I here? What's going on? But Jesus chose to come into this world knowing the kind of death that was going to end his time here. And he chose it anyway. Because in that choice, he was going to glorify God. So he says, glorify your Son. Raise him up, lift him up, show who he really is, that the Son may glorify you. That is his aim, that is his focus. And in verses 2 through 4, he's saying that as he accomplishes God's work that God had given him to do, that he'd be able to give eternal life to all those who know him. Because he says here in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, he doesn't portray accurately who God is, and you and I can't be saved. If he doesn't go to the cross, then we can't be consecrated in the truth. He's saying that he has himself consecrated himself. In verse 19, he has set himself apart like one would set apart the Passover lamb days before the sacrifice. And Jesus says, I have sanctified myself. And in offering myself in this way, I'm showcasing who you are and I'm giving my life that they may know you and know me and know truth and therefore have eternal life. But he also prays for the apostles. And in verses 6 through 19, he's praying that God would protect them. The word here is keeping. Like a shepherd keeping the flock, Jesus is saying, I've kept them. I've kept them in your word. I've given them your word. And so I've protected them and guarded them. But I'm asking you now to protect them and bring them to this full joy that I have. Well, what does that look like? Like going where Jesus went. If you want to be where Jesus is, you've got to go where he went. You've got to follow where he went. And so that means living a life of sacrifice. He consecrated himself, and now I need to be consecrated too. And so that they will be sanctified in truth means that the fullness of joy is only coming to those who are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the truth as well. And yet, Jesus says, I want them to be protected. Protected. I thought we were talking about following Jesus through suffering and through trials. Yes, protected, but not protected from harm, protected from the evil one. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, they might go into a world that hates them. And so he's equipping his apostles as official ambassadors, sending them out into enemy territory, proclaiming the truth, so that somewhere amongst that group of people, others might hear the truth and believe and be saved. And that's where we get to his prayer, where he's actually thinking about us. Because he says, I'm not praying for these only. I'm praying for anyone who would believe in me through their word. He's praying for the eyewitnesses of what he has accomplished. And their testimony would be empowered by the Spirit as he sends the Helper. And in believing in this testimony, there can be perfect oneness amongst the disciples. So what's the solution to all this mess that we see? We're not listening. We're not listening to what the eyewitnesses have delivered. Jesus says that he's praying for his people that they would be one. Jesus is good at praying. The Father is really good at answering prayers, and the apostles did their work well. So something has broken down here. But Jesus is praying that they would be a nearness for us with him in his glory. In verse 24, he says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I can't get to be with Jesus. I can't see him in his glory and enjoy his presence forever and rejoice with him if I don't believe what the disciples, the apostles, are delivering. And there's a love that I will then experience in fullness because I know God's name. And that idea of making known to them your name in verse 26 shows up throughout this entire passage. It shows up especially in the center of the prayer in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world. They are in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them in your name. I've made known to them your name, verse 26. Jesus came to show us who God is. Jesus is praying for oneness, and he intends that there would be oneness amongst his disciples. Earlier in John 10, as Jesus taught the people about him being the good shepherd, he said in John 10 that I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. I'm not going to overcomplicate this morning, partly because I know that it's difficult to pay attention right now. I'm just trying to not sweat through everything. That'll be on the recording, I'm sure. But it's not so complicated. Are we listening to Jesus? And if I'm listening to a different shepherd, then I'm part of a different flock. And so Jesus says there will be one flock, one shepherd. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. If you've come to the voice of Jesus, listening to him and you're following him, then you're part of this flock. So here he's talking about Jews, Gentiles. He's talking about people that haven't even been born yet. He's talking about here in John 17, those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles. There are some implications from this prayer. Besides the fact that Jesus is spending his last moments with his disciples, not telling them, do you know what I'm about to suffer for you? Do you even get how hard this is? He's praying for them. He's praying for us. And he's thinking about everybody else but him. But the implications of this for us, if you're thinking about what Jesus is asking for, what he's pleading for, you and I get an opportunity to participate in the answer to Jesus' prayer. Don't you appreciate that? God's going to answer Jesus' prayer. But you and I get an opportunity to participate in God's response to that prayer. Because he's talking about what we're going to do. So you and I need to get serious about the truth. Truth matters. It actually really does matter what you believe. Because beliefs turn into actions. Actions turn into habits. And habits turn into character. And character is going to determine where you end up. So it really matters what you're thinking. And so you and I need to be sanctified in truth. In John 14 and in verse 6, Jesus makes what is a radical statement. You can't say Jesus is just a good teacher. When he says something like this in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Brothers and sisters, we have the truth. You have the truth. You have something that is exclusive. It's right here in your laps. And if you know that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're on your way. But there's a whole world out here around us that doesn't know that, doesn't accept that, rejects that entirely. It is an exclusive claim. And we've got to defend that truth and hold fast to that. It matters that Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It matters that Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And I think, frankly, we just don't take this stuff very seriously sometimes. John 17 and verse 19, we are sanctified in the truth. What makes you and I distinct, what makes God's people distinct, is they're holding fast to truth. Now, I would imagine, practically, what does this look like? I would imagine this, that if you were to poll just this room about a dozen different religious views, we'd come up with a number of different answers. And I'm not too worried about that. Now, wait a minute, I thought you said we need to be serious about truth. Well, are you serious about truth? Do you love truth? Are you committed to truth? I'm claiming that I am too. And I'm convinced that with God's help, as we work together, that over time, we will get closer and closer to understanding alike and being of the same mind and the same judgment. But you take two people, just two people, who agree on all of those issues but don't love truth, and give them enough time, they will get further and further away from each other. Because people change. But if you love truth, then you've got an established trajectory in life. It is what is going to set you apart for your future. So we've got to take truth seriously. We've got to spend some time in the book. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is addressing this young minister as he wrestles with brothers and sisters who are sometimes leaving behind the truth, wrestling with people who are coming and wanting to know more about Christ. And he says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 that Timothy should flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That is, that Timothy is supposed to join hands with people who are genuine, who are sincere, and they're calling on the Lord from a pure heart. They want nothing more than to please Jesus. And verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. If we don't know truth, then this passage makes it clear that you are in the snare of the devil. And we have friends and we have neighbors and co-workers and family members who are caught up in it. It matters what we believe. I've got to spend some time in this book determining for myself what God says, because I'm going to have to give an account for it. It doesn't matter whatever seminary down the street says. It doesn't matter whatever the commentary says or whatever your favorite Instagrammer says. It does not matter. You're going to have to give an account. I'm going to have to give an account for what I believe. And my deeds will show it. Because I can profess all day long that, yes, Jesus is the Christ and I know he's the Son of God, but my deeds will prove what I really believe. Secondly, don't be surprised that the world hates you. I'm afraid that we want to be well-liked. Some of us want it too much. And I'm not sure what all the compromises look like in your life, but there are things in the world that I enjoy. And I really want people to not think that I'm a bigot, or that I'm prejudiced, or that I'm ugly, or that I'm hateful. We do understand that they crucified our Lord, right? Like, we get that. We understand that this is where this kind of life leads. We're not trying to be hateful. We're not trying to be ugly. We're not trying to be overly offensive. The gospel is offensive enough as it is. It doesn't need our help. We can be kind. But we shouldn't be surprised when we just don't fit in. And I'm afraid that we try to fly under the radar. We try to just, not ruffle any feathers or cause any problems, but it's going to cause problems. You were made to cause problems. You were made to stick out. You were made to help people feel uncomfortable, because when they're comfortable in sin, they're not going to reach out for help. But when they see you living the life that you're living and having the peace and the joy that you have and seeing you choose different moral decisions, you're meant to stand out. Don't hide it under a bushel. We need to desire unity. And this is the other side of that. Sometimes we want to fit in. Sometimes we want to stand out too much. And we find our identity in being different. I'm afraid that sometimes there are so many denominations and sects because we will split over the littlest things. And when we're done with that, we'll split the splits and we'll chop those to bits. Because, well, they
they part their hair on the right side, and their dresses are knee length and not ankle length. And, well, I can actually see their ankles, and would you just stop? Do you love truth? Because if you're not reading about it in God's Word, we're making stuff up. And so we need to really, really, really want unity. It was part of Jesus' last prayers here. We should desire unity. We should strive for unity. Jesus prayed for unity and showed us how to do it. Some of us, frankly, are looking for a fight. Or we're running from a fight. And that's me sometimes. Because I don't want to have to confront anybody. I don't like it. I really don't like it. I don't like being told I'm wrong. I don't like going to anybody else and telling them, hey, I think you're wrong. I would really prefer, frankly, just to pretend that we're all okay. Scene number one. Do you love truth? Does it really matter? And so we're praying for unity. We're striving for it. We're working together. In Ephesians 4, Paul described that we've been given something that we're just meant to maintain. We should be eager, in Ephesians 4, verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he describes all the oneness that we have. There are seven of them in verses 4 through 6. One body, one Spirit, you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. I mean, this is just working together. But what that means is it's going to require of you and me, in verse 2, some humility and some gentleness and some patience and some bearing with one another in love, because it's hard to get along with me. And I'm kind of kidding, but I'm kind of not. Because when I get it wrong, you're going to have to be patient. I'm going to ask you to be patient. And I'll get it wrong. And that's not an excuse. That is not me saying that it's okay that I get it wrong, because I know the brethren will be patient with me. Scene number one. But we're going to get under each other's skin, and we're going to go crosswise. We're going to have to be patient. Because this relationship right here is worth fighting for. And I will fight with you if you let me. Colossians chapter 2, in what is a letter that is very much a mirror image of the book of Ephesians in Colossians 2 and verse 19. Paul describes us as holding fast to the head, very much what we've seen in loving truth. We're holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The reason that we should love truth, the reason that we should strive for unity and pray for unity and want unity, is because it is one of the main mechanisms by which God's people will grow. Because if you're really serious about truth, you're going to intimidate the socks off of me when I'm not studying like I should, when I'm not living like I should. But if I'm real close to Mike over here, and Mike's living the way that he should be living, then guess what I'm going to have to do? Either just stay uncomfortable and hide it really well, or get to grow. And if you don't want to grow, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong relationship. Because this relationship was made for growth. And so being joined together with a body that is growing and one part's not, there's some real sickness going on. So the way that God builds us together, unity is a mechanism that God uses to help us to grow. And then finally, in all of this, in John 17, a primary implication of what has happened here, if it was Jesus' aim to glorify the Father, then it better be ours. And we're not glorifying anybody else. Denominations glorify people. Denominations circle around the ideas of man, the convictions of man, and not the truth of God. Which is why I will never be part of a denomination. This is about honoring the Lord. And so we should make it our aim to glorify the Father, not man, not me. In John 17, verse 10, Jesus says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." It's all about glorifying the Father and glorifying the Son. I spent more time the last couple of weeks than I probably should have. Can't say that. I spent a lot of time the last few weeks looking at the structure of the Gospel of John. And And some of you know that I love poetry and literature and literary structure and chiasms. So I just went down a rabbit hole in chiasms. And I was looking at chiasms left and right last couple weeks. And it's the idea that you start one place and then you end up at a central point and then you go right back to where you were before. And I have likened it to going on a hike to go see a beautiful mountain peak somewhere. And you take this long trek and you get to see the site and it's gorgeous. You know what you got to do after that? Go right back down the same way you came. But because of where you've been, the way back looks a little different. And that's kind of what chiasms do, is there's a mirrored structure. And there's a mirrored structure through the entire Gospel of John. I'm not sure I've got a handle on it. And there's a mirrored structure in John 13 through 17. A chiasm there. And I'm not sure I've got a handle on that either. Why am I talking about this if I'm not going to share my information? Because I'm going to share this. Because if I've gotten it right at all, the whole point is that God should be glorified and not man. It's here in John 17. The central point is verse 10. And there's even a mini chiasm along the way in John 17, 1 through 5, where in verse 4, I glorified you on earth is the central point. And through the entire structure of John, in John 12, and in verse 41, it gives us the reason why the Pharisees and the Jews and the leaders of the Jews did not believe in Jesus. It says in John 12, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, Jesus. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And it seems like the whole structure of John is hinging on this point. We know that the Gospel of John is about believing in Jesus as the Son of God so that we can have eternal life. But you realize what that means in counterbalance to this idea of glory. It means believing that he is the king and not me. It means that he's the ruler of my life. He's the ruler of this world and not me. And if I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if I live for his glory and make the aim of my life his glory, there'll be unity. If that is a shared aim, there'll be unity. Now, you might read a prayer like this in John 17 and look around at the world and say, I just don't see if this is going very well. I have no control over all of that. But I have control over me. And I have influence. And you have control over you. And you have influence. And so what I can do is just be working toward pleasing Jesus here in Philadelphia. I pray that you would too. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we want to make it our aim to glorify you. And that means that we must treat Jesus as a Son of God. We must treat him as our Lord, as our shepherd, as the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that you would strengthen our commitment to truth and to Jesus. And that as we bow the knee in worship to him today, we would bow the knee to him every day, and that we would be a help to each other. Father, please bless these relationships. Help us not to rush off on our own and to be independent of your rule or independent of one another. Please nurture these relationships so that we can help each other to be true to you, that we can grow and glorify you in every way. Father, thank you for what your Son has done. In being sanctified in truth, that he gave his life to save us so that we too might go into this world and bear up the truth so that others will hear and be saved. Help us not to be ashamed or to be fearful. Help us not to be forceful, but to be gentle and meek and faithful. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.